There was a comment yesterday on when we talked about living in the reality of the kingdom of God, or a question about how to do this practically. And there's a degree to which I wish I could shift everything I'm planning on doing and spend the rest of the week talking about that, because in truth, the details of how to cooperate with the Spirit of God and learning to live in the reality of the kingdom of God is really the most important thing. This has to do with, again, details. I use the word details specifically because it has to do with such things as how we get up in the morning, how we go to bed at night, how do we engage in disciplines that help us connect with God throughout the day. It has to do, as I mentioned yesterday, this whole issue of humility, of learning to live with an awareness of my great and desperate need, as opposed to feeling I have everything figured out and I want to set other people straight. It's an awareness and a paying attention to inward rightness. This is what Jesus' opinion or teaching was all the time. You pay attention to how you are actually on the inside, what your truest motivations are. This, of course, requires us to have a great degree of self-knowledge, an awareness of our own junk, our ability to pay attention to that and to be honest about it and deal with it with integrity. It deals with the importance of having great intentionality and intensity in our pursuit of the spiritual disciplines as we cooperate with the Spirit of God and in our transformation into Christ-likeness. This will take great effort on our part if we want to experience this. It will be, as I mentioned yesterday, at least as hard as learning how to speak French if we don't speak French already. And this is the most important stuff. But before we get into that, and I'm not going to get into it as much as I would like to this week, I can in the discussions on this afternoon and on Thursday afternoon and perhaps after, and I hope to get done in time today to have some questions again. But there are huge conceptual and theological issues that we have to wrestle with, I think, first in order to get on the same page, because thoughts matter, theology matters, what we think about God, what we understand about him and his interactions with human beings, and is of crucial importance because it will inform our life and our thoughts will inform our life this way. We have to understand as clearly as we can what the gospel is, what the good news is that Jesus brought. We have to understand what salvation actually is. We toss the word around a lot. Someone is saved or not saved. We have to know what we mean by that. We have to understand what the point of the church is. Why do we have churches? Why do they exist? And so today and tomorrow, I'm going to try to get at that at some depth. And today, I especially want to think about the church. And so just to get us started on, I'm going to use a passage that everyone or many people are familiar with. It's at the Jesus has by this, in Matthew 28, Jesus has by this time given his life on the cross. He's resurrected from the dead. He's had a number of appearances with his disciples and others over this period of time, and he gives final instructions, which many are familiar with, beginning in verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, because of this, go and make disciples of all nations." Now, the key phrase there is to make disciples. And then he defines, it's essentially what we're supposed to be doing. This is what the church is to be about. This is what followers of Christ are to be about. We're to be making disciples. And then he defines what that means by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And baptizing, of course, has to do with the use of water in the ritual we know as baptism. But it means more than to simply get people wet. It means to immerse people in the Trinitarian reality of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that we identify with the community of the triune God and living out his kingdom on this earth, and then teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. In other words, teaching people how we can actually, in the details of our life, begin to reorient our life around the teachings of Christ. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And this is what we have been given as our instructions, our marching orders, as it were. And so the mission of the church is to develop a community of apprentices of Jesus who are following Jesus, his apprentice, as it were, in the art of living, and who are learning how to routinely and easily live as Jesus would if he were us. Our mission is not to get converts. Our mission is not to get churchgoers. But our mission is to help develop with the work of the Holy Spirit a community of Christ followers who demonstrate to the world a very beautiful way to live. Christianity, we need to realize, is not primarily a system of beliefs. It certainly has very important beliefs, but it is not primarily or foundationally a system of beliefs. It is a way of life. In fact, its first name was not Christianity, or it was the way. And Christians were not called Christians. They were called followers of the way, as in the way of living in the pattern and the manner of how Jesus lived his life. And our first order of business is to wrestle with the idea here in the 21st century, how far off from the way have we gone? Has the church gone in this, particularly in our context in North America? Because no one goes to the doctor if they don't think they're sick. And no one takes anyone to the doctor if they don't think the patient is sick. And two areas where the church, in my estimation, is in desperate trouble today is, number one, we are not developing Christ followers, nor a community of Christ followers who are substantially different from the rest of the world. This is something we should admit to each other, and because non-church population knows this sometimes better than we who are part of the church population. They see it, they're aware of it, and they're making their judgment every day about it. Much of this comes from our view of the gospel, good news, as being primarily about forgiveness of sins in heaven when we die, and then a vision of salvation that actually can be separated from my real life today, and I'm going to talk more about that in a moment. Second area where the church is in desperate trouble is that we're simply not reaching non-church people anymore in any significant way. The numbers of non-church people, if you follow any of these statistics, is increasing. The number of church people is decreasing. They asked for this little, to put this little flip chart up here. A guy named Alan Hirsch talks about it this way. He says, this is, if you can imagine the population of the non-churched is this this circle here. So you can take about his comment or his belief, and I'm not good at the percentages here, but about 40% of the non-church population can perhaps be reached by the church as it's currently, the church as it's currently structured in North America. Now, we're not doing that, obviously. Let's just be really gracious and say maybe we're doing 20%. But theoretically, the church as it currently exists in North America can reach about 40% of the non-church population. He refers to this as the Red Ocean, because there's a feeding frenzy here. There's all the churches are kind of reaching these people here because that's all they really can reach. 60% of the non-church population, by definition almost, is virtually unreachable by the church as it's currently structured. Meaning, unless we think differently about the church, we're just going to miss this whole group of people today by continually doing the same things we've been doing. And Hirsch refers to this as the blue ocean because it's pristine. It's a whole mission field that hasn't even been reached here, right in our own backyard. But this population is increasing. The non-church population is increasing. The church population is increasing. And one of the major reasons that is happening, because they don't see the church as offering an alternative, a distinctly alternative way of living. The good news, at least from my perspective, is that more and more Christ followers, more and more pastors, more and more churches are struggling with this kind of information. A decade ago, very, very few people were talking about this. People here and there were scattered out, were been saying it for years, but they were isolated. Now, everywhere I go, I see this hunger and this kind of wrestling, and people are asking these questions. They're a little tired of church as it used to be. So I'm going to get at this idea through the story of, and hope you don't mind if you do, not much you or I can do about it because what I'm going to do right now, but I'm going to go through this, get into this through the story of our church. I think it's probably good, our church in Folsom, California, it's good to learn truth through stories from time to time, just instead of propositional truth out there. I'm going to flesh this out biblically over the rest of the week, but today is a story, and hopefully this will help us understand some of the things I'm getting at, and I will have time to engage with questions and comments about this as we go along. As I critique our church, my church in Folsom, California, and by extension, perhaps other churches, I don't mean at all to be critical. I am motivated simply here by the fact that I believe, and many people believe, that the church is in trouble and something needs to be done if we wish to be who we are called to be in this world. Now, let me take us back to 1990, about 23 years ago. I went to a church leadership conference at Willow Creek Community Church with six other leaders from our church. I was the founding pastor of Willow Creek Community Church. Some of you were part of that. I was with six other leaders from our church. I was the founding pastor of this Oak Hills church, and it was 6 years old at the time, a couple hundred people in Folsom, California. We didn't feel we were doing a very good job of reaching non-church people. We heard about this big church out in Chicago, my hometown, that was doing an amazing job of it. And I know there are a lot of, as I listened in the introductions, a lot of Barrington people here. Some of you are village people. Some of you, meaning that's a church, not the YMCA thing, but the village church in Barrington, and some Willow Creek people, which is a great thing. And so in honor of you all, and not as any slight for our Wisconsin friends, I've worn my jersey today, so you don't feel alone up there. So give a little shout out to the Bears here, because we haven't. Thank you. Okay, just a little one. But Willow had structured their entire church around reaching non-church people. They were wildly successful at it, and we wanted to learn how to do it. And we experienced at that conference something that thousands of other leaders have experienced over the years. We are challenged to remember one very simple thing: lost people matter to God, and so they have to matter to us. And I remember the moment vividly when seven of us from our church were sitting in the auditorium of Willow, and Bill Hybels, the pastor there, was giving his message on God's heart for people who are outside the family of God. And when he said the words, "Lost people matter to God, so why don't they matter to you?" I had my head in my hands at that point, and I sensed the Spirit of God was saying to me, you're going to have to do this at Oak Hills Church. Oak Hills Church is going to reach people who are outside the family of God with the good news about Jesus, and you're going to go back to Folsom, California, and Oak Hills Church is going to completely restructure itself in order to do this. And I sat there leaning forward, my head in my hands, and I was at the end of the row, and I looked up for a moment, and I glanced down the row at the six other leaders from our church, my friends, and each one of them had their head in their hands and were bending over, and each one of them were hearing a sense of the Spirit of God saying the same thing to us. And we came back from that conference determined that we were going to change things, and we threw ourselves into that task. And let me just make a kind of an excursion here for a second to make a word about Willow. Now, I'm going to talk about the Willow Creek model back in the day. It's not the Willow Creek model anymore. Willow has, as they continually do, are reevaluating, and they've changed this fairly dramatically. But back in the day, they were reaching people with a service they called on the weekends called the Seeker Service, which was very presentational-oriented. You didn't have to say anything, sign anything, or give anything. You come in and watch and listen to a presentation of the gospel, and you can make a decision for or against Christ, or just come, and you would not have the kind of roadblocks that some non-church people felt going into a church. And then if you wanted to pursue that, they had a midweek service on Wednesday night and Thursday night that you could pursue these things further. And then, of course, it's small groups and all other service opportunities. Willow Creek has been a leader in the church world in North America and in many places around the world since the 80s. They have led the church in North America, particularly in so many ways, particularly with reawakening the need to care about deeply the people who are outside the church. And when you are in front of people leading the way, you get shot at a lot, and Willow, of course, has. They are remarkable, I think, in how they have asked themselves the tough questions about their own church. If you're familiar with the Reveal study that came out a little while ago, they did some very intensive introspection about how discipleship was actually going in their church, and they've done a lot of things to begin to work at it. Interestingly enough, coming full circle from my experience, I got a chance to go back to Willow last year. They asked me to come and speak at one of their Willow Creek Association conferences on the Spiritual Formation Intensive to talk about our story of our church, talk about their story, and to kind of continue to put our heads together as we help people in this whole process of discipleship. And those issues we're going to talk about today and tomorrow. I have and so Willow has a big place in my heart. Willow is one of the elders. Willow is a good friend of mine, and she and her husband have been a friend of our families for a very long time. So I'm a huge fan of Willow, and Willow Creek has had a monster impact on my life. So after that conference at Willow in 1990, we threw ourselves into this whole Willow Creek model of doing church. And for whatever reason, good demographics, right timing, lack of other large churches nearby at the time, maybe the blessing of God, we don't know. I can't say for sure. But we entered into a season of very rapid growth, much more rapid than we ever expected. And I and others on the leadership team, we kind of love handling the very fast-paced challenge, leadership challenge, and the creativity of putting the weekend seeker services together, the challenge of trying to connect all the people who were coming into the life of the church. Theater was one of my several failed majors in college, so I really enjoyed the creative and performance aspects of the weekend seeker service. Even though the time demands were oppressive, we were so outwardly successful. And there is this belief in our culture, and it's in the religious culture in our country as well, that outward success is its own justification. We were growing rapidly, and so God had to be in it. And for our little pond, at least, it was impressive. We went from a church of about 200 to over 1,000 in just a couple months, and then just kept going from there. And again, this wasn't and isn't overly impressive in megachurch standards, but in our little pond, for us, it was overwhelming. We were amazed by it. And we began to be known in our area. People began to pay attention to us. I got invited to play with some of the big boys. People actually began to call me for advice and ask me to come and speak at all these various events. Now, we believed at the time the predominant understanding of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that was and actually continues to be the primary understanding of the gospel in the evangelical world, although that is rapidly changing these days. This understanding of the gospel is centered on inviting people to believe or to place their confidence in some truths about Jesus, primarily that he died on the cross. And if we do this, then we will receive forgiveness of sins in heaven when we die. Obviously, just like all churches, we believed in discipleship, in the process of what some call spiritual formation, but as a second step, something actually in addition to the gospel. First, you get in. You cross the line. Your sins are forgiven. You're on your way to heaven. And then once you're in, you can decide whether or not to follow Christ more fully. This kind of two-stage understanding of the invitation of Christ has a tendency to see the gospel, the good news, as having to do with the first stage, how you get in. And discipleship, spiritual formation, is something different than that. Something really in addition to the gospel. And so it is possible with this understanding to be a Christian, to have received Jesus, to have responded to the good news, and yet not in any practical or real way be an actual follower of Jesus. But I'm going to get into that in greater detail tomorrow morning. But let me try to zero in on this time in our church's history. I want to emphasize that we never expected the kind of growth we were experiencing. People just kept coming, they were responding to the services, and there was this buzz, there was this excitement. We were, and I don't know another word for it here, but we were, in a very shallow way of understanding this word, we were successful. And it was exciting, and truthfully, and I say this with a lot of embarrassment today, it was personally for me a bit of a heady time. Our church becoming impressive began to make me actually believe that I was impressive. Now, obviously, I would never have said that out loud at the time. I never would have believed it if anyone accused me of it. I knew how to go through the motions of humility, how to say the words. But there was something going on in here that was not healthy. And there was this one moment that kind of captured the unhealthiness of it all, and it happened after one of our seeker services. We just finished what I think was one of our better conceived and better performed services. There were all the elements in the service that hit the mark, the lighting, the music, the drama, the personal testimony, the message, all the transitions. And there were times in the service when people were crying and other times when people were laughing. And after the service, there was this line of people who wanted to talk with me about how they can know Jesus. And after it was all done, I collapsed down in the chair after our fourth service, next to our creative arts pastor, and we just sat in silence for a few moments. This guy was responsible for everything that went into the service. He knew all the work that had gone into it, all the planning, all the rehearsals. It had hit on all the cylinders, and it was impressive, and it looked like it made an impact. And we both had this strange mixture of exhaustion and exhilaration. We were kind of proud of what we had done. And in a moment of very dark, very uncharacteristic candor for him, he said something that neither of us believed. But he was just tired, and he was honest enough to say it out loud. He said, "You know, Ken, we don't even need God to do this." And I want to emphasize, because you may meet him someday, that he was just being, he was being facetious when he said it. He didn't believe it. But we knew what we had done to pull off that service. And our motives were as good as we knew how to make them. We were zealous for God. We were sincere. We knew that Scripture teaches that without Christ, we can do nothing of any eternal value. But we also knew that we were getting good at this. And it was working. That comment bothered me. It unsettled me. I never forgot it. But I hardly had time to pay attention to it. Because a large, entrepreneurial, attractional model church that Oak Hills had become requires this constant feeding and vision casting. We had come up with this slogan during this time, which churches do. It's just kind of a byline in all of our literature, all of our advertising, and it said, "Oak Hills Church, you'll be surprised." What we didn't realize well enough at the time is that once you promise to surprise people, you're going to have to do it every single week. And that could become a very oppressive burden if you're not careful. Now, to fill the picture out, it's important, at least to me, to emphasize that we weren't total ambition-driven idiots during this time. We knew the way of Christ called us to a deeper transformational experience with God, and we were reading at the time, being influenced by all the contemporary and ancient writers on the spiritual life who taught on this deeper life with God. So we found ourselves going back and forth between books about how to break the 2,000 barrier, how to close the back door, how to assimilate people into all these small groups. At the same time, we're reading Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross and all the Desert Fathers. And finally, we got our hands on the writings of a mentor of ours, Dallas Willard, who presented to us an absolutely stunning vision of life in the kingdom of God and what transformation for an individual can actually look like. And his writings put so many thought viruses inside our heads that worked its way into the nooks and crannies of our hearts that it was getting increasingly hard to ignore the call of God to lead our church into a deeper experience with him. It was during this time that we had built our first real building, and it was a huge building for us. We had a three-year strategic plan developed along with it, also sorts of glossy pages to present to people, and all this energy to keep stoking the fires of growing and adding more and more people to our church. And all this brings me to the summer of 2000 and this retreat that we had planned for our senior-level staff and our elder board. We knew that to keep growing, we would have to continually reinvent ourselves as leaders, especially the pastoral staff. We knew that the skills that were necessary to lead a church of, say, 1,500 people would not be enough to lead a church, would not be the same kind of skills to lead a church of 3,000 people. So I gave everyone this assignment to read this book on growing very large churches in preparation for this retreat. The name of the book's unimportant for our purposes, but the book did not have the result I expected. When we got to our retreat and I opened up the first meeting for a discussion of the book, we immediately began to discuss this one chapter that was entitled Consumerism. And the essence of the chapter was this. Consumerism is one of the most powerful forces in contemporary culture, more powerful than perhaps any other force in our contemporary North American culture, more powerful than patriotism, more powerful than religion. There's not much anyone can do about it. And so the church that desires to grow is going to have to learn how to harness it, to exploit it, to use it for their growth as a church. To a person, we found this idea deeply troubling, almost offensive. And this issue of consumerism became the lens through which we began to see some troubling truths about how our message of doing church was working contrary to our desire to teach people how to follow Jesus. Our methods of outreach, how to attract people, how we get people to come to our church, how we get people to stay at our church, none of this is value neutral. We are forming people in a certain way by how we attract them to our church and how we keep them. Our methods of outreach and assimilation into the church is inherently connected to the spiritual formation of our people. We teach people about God and about the Christian life by how we attract them to our church and how we keep them. And the more we talked about this, the more we were troubled that our way of doing church was not just a bait and switch, you know, come and accept Jesus as your Savior, and oh yeah, once you're in, we forgot to tell you, now you have to reorient your life completely around his teaching. Certainly we were doing something like that, but it was actually far more insidious than that. Our method of outreach, where we appealed to the consumer demands of what people wanted in the church, was actually working against the call to being formed into the image of Christ. No matter what we said about the Christian life, our method of doing church, our ways of attracting and assimilating people, that was the louder voice. The medium is indeed the message. We began to realize, and this is very troubling to us, we began to realize that in order to help people effectively and truly in the details of our lives, reorient our lives around the teachings of Jesus, we would have to help people unlearn the things we used to attract them to our church in the first place. We realized that we could never build disciples of Christ at a church that was concerned so much with making sure that people's consumer demands were catered to. The message of Christ is far more radical than that. A decision to follow Christ and to be a part of a local church could not become just another consumer choice that people make. Well, somewhere in this discussion at this retreat, I began to see a lot of what drove me personally. The juice that had kind of energized me over the last few years. And this is something I was not proud of, and God was pointing it out to me in the moment. I began to see just how important it was to me to be known as the pastor of a successful church and how to be known as a successful person myself. And this was painful to admit, but God was gracious enough to begin to reveal just how much I was motivated by my own personal ambition. And for a few minutes at that retreat, I just began to share, when it was my turn, kind of with a stream of consciousness, just how important it was for me to be known, to be successful, to have a big church, to make it in the eyes of the world. And I kind of told on myself for a few moments, and I had the sense of the Spirit of God saying to me, without actually any harshness, any condemnation, he was quite gentle actually, but he was saying something like, well, okay, Ken, but let's be done with that now, okay? And then I was just silent. Everybody else in the room was silent in what seemed like a very long time. No one wanted to say anything to each other. We felt like God was there and he was speaking to us. And one guy who'd been with the church since the very beginning, gone through everything with us, very dear friend, he said simply, this is a holy moment. And he began to give words to what we were feeling. And then we prayed for a while together. And we realized that God was calling us to go back and make sure that our entire church was oriented around helping hungry people learn how to follow Jesus. He was calling our church to dedicate itself to give people reliable means through which they can cooperate with the Spirit of God in our transformation. And that's what we've been trying to do over the last 13 years. For almost 10 of those years, we were not sure that our church would survive the transition. As we came back from this retreat, we instinctively realized that this kind of change was not going to be a change that would be led by programs or classes or curriculum of any kind. Rather, we knew that if anything of substance happened, it would have to begin with us as leaders. The whole spiritual transformation had to be a very real thing with us first. We had to experience an authentic and very real transformative experience with the living Christ, or we really had nothing to share with people, no real hope. We knew that we were not just switching models of doing church, going from a seeker model church to a spiritual formation model. We weren't switching models. It wasn't a programmatic thing. It was a drastic rethinking of the Christian life that made true transformation into Christ-likeness normative and the focus of everything we did as individuals in a church community. We had no idea how to do this, and we just knew it had to begin with us. So we had to face ourselves, we had to face what motivated us, what drove us, we had to stare down the ambition monster, we had to figure out what success now looks like in a church organization or any organization that prioritizes transformation. We began to teach about this in our weekend services, in our midweek service, and for a while people were just fine with what we're saying, because except for the teaching, things were pretty much the same. But as leaders here, we had a bit of a problem. The way we did church before required a kind of muscular, high-energy, double XL kind of leader style of leadership with this constant vision casting to keep this huge group of people somewhat moving in the same general direction. But those of us who were leading the church had lost some of the drive, the juice that it takes to do that. We were less impressed with outward signs of success. We were more enthralled with authentic life change in the process of experiencing this. We found ourselves backing off all the energy we put into the weekend services, and we were more oriented and interested with helping individuals pursue their lives with God in detailed, deeper ways. Essentially, we began to move away from a CEO style of pastoring to a kind of spiritual director style of pastoring. This was a big noticeable change to our people after a while, and the organization of the church began to suffer because of it. Eventually, we decided, in a sense, to cancel our seeker service, so we moved in essentially our midweek believer service to the weekend. And so we canceled our seeker service, moved our midweek one to the weekend, and essentially satisfied nobody and disappointed everybody. In addition, as a way for me personally to push back at the monster of ambition that dominated me, and as an awareness of what God was doing among us, I suggested to our pastor of spiritual formation, Mike Luke, and that we become co-senior pastors. Elder Board enthusiastically agreed with this, and this co-pastoring relationship, this co-leadership position that we have pursued over the last 12 years has become a core strength and foundation of our church. Certainly, if you have been involved in these kind of situations, it's a horribly inefficient model of leadership. It's been a challenging journey, actually, for both of us, because both of us are kind of large leaders who take up a lot of space. Both of us are opinionated, have different visions at times of where we ought to go as a church. Both of us would probably lead the church differently if we were doing it alone. So there's this constant experience of stepping on toes, your check swinging, your tentativeness, lack of clarity at times, and it drives some of the staff and sometimes the elder board crazy at times. And the only way it works is when both Mike and I are attending to the truest forces that drive us internally, when we're willing to submit to each other, when we're able to be okay when we don't get our own way, when we learn how to abandon outcome, we leave all that in the hands of God. There's no question that this co-pastoring arrangement has been the most crucial ingredient in both of our interactive lives with God. But it's also one of the primary ways we model to the church that a life of following Christ and living in community should be drastically different than the way it is done in the world. It's still a horribly inefficient way to lead. But we're convinced that the church is not to be primarily about efficiency, but about an authentic and transformative encounter with the living God. We must come to understand deeply that the advancement of the kingdom of God is in no way dependent upon our efficiency or our cleverness or our size of leadership, but rather on our faithful and intentional pursuit of our interactive lives with God and our willingness to live for the sake of others. All these changes, though, didn't sit well with many people. We tried to do the best job we knew how to include the stakeholders and the opinion leaders in the process of change. We had months and months of meetings. But the truth remained that Mike and I and certain other key staff and the elder board, something happened to us and we couldn't do church the way we used to. See, a church has a kind of an unspoken contract that is between the leaders of the church and the people who are coming to the church. There's this kind of understanding that if the pastors and leaders lead the church in a certain way, if they perform in a certain way, if they deliver on what they promised with the, you know, have the worship services and the programs that are desired, then the people in the church will support that church wholeheartedly with their time, their energy, their resources. But what we did was we broke the contract. This disturbed a lot of people. And we had led the church in a certain way for over a decade. Many people had very significant experiences with God as a result of that, and changing the church was very uncomfortable for them. They were familiar with the older way. They knew what their role was in the older way. They knew what was expected of them. They knew what the rules were, what the scorecard was. But we began to change all that. We underestimated how much this affected people. People began to complain and to tell the whole truth of the story. I would have to admit that neither I nor Mike always responded in the best way. We both, with a number of other leaders, were going through our own time of disillusionment with church life in general, and at times it bordered on cynicism. We responded to the criticisms at times with harshness, with lack of patience, lack of simple kindness. There's a long story in all that, but the end result is that we went through a very tumultuous decade, probably as many as 1,500 people left the church. This caused a bit of a run on the bank, it's known as. At the height of our numerical growth back in 2001 or so, we had around 1,800 people are coming. A decade later now, after all the dust has settled and smoke's cleared, our attendance is down to about 600 people. Obviously, this caused all sorts of complicated staffing issues, budgetary issues. We had built this building, hired our staff for a church that was moving towards a lot of people coming. So that brings us to today. And I'm about to wrap up here. 13 years now after our experience at that retreat in July of 2000. And I'm glad to say now it's a very wonderful season in the life of our church. It was costly. For much of the time, we felt we were just trying to survive. But we are convinced that God has called us to a different way. We simply couldn't maintain the same style of church that we had, so we stuck at it. And now it kind of feels like the DNA of the church has been changed. We ask different questions. We're not enamored with outward success. We know that an authentic expression of the kingdom of God must result, if it means anything, in authentically transformed lives, and that requires great intentionality, great purposefulness. And today we're in a season of deep thankfulness for what God has done among us. There's a unity, a cohesiveness, an excitement actually in the church now. There's a sense that we've closed that chapter of turmoil. We're entering into a season of fuller experience together as a community of faith. Mike and I were hanging out with one observer of the church world who knows our story pretty well, and he said something to us that made us laugh, helped us get a picture of what had happened at Oak Hills. He said, "You know what? Why this was so hard for you guys? What you did was turn a Rotary Club meeting into an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. No one had signed up for that. The fact that you still exist, that's the miracle." Now, I don't have time to give you any of the details of the formational practices that we have pursued over the last 12 or so years. That's not the important thing anyway at this point. This course causes a completely revamp our small groups ministry. We have a two-year spiritual formation academy. We have all sorts of formation retreats. We're pursuing this formational ministry into all the niche ministries, the men's and women's and children, youth and all that. We're learning how to think in a completely different way about evangelism and mission as it emphasizes an increasingly radical incarnational approach that is life-centered rather than message-centered. In other words, it depends on who we are actually with others. We must become someone different. We must learn to be with others in a redemptive way. And I'm going to get into that on Wednesday morning a little bit. There are, and I'm going to wrap up with this. There are kind of, within the church world, if you're paying attention to it, there's kind of two, like, I don't know the right word, a negative word would be fads that are kind of popular right now. One is what's referred to as missional, and the other one is kind of stuff we've been doing, the formational. You have this kind of missional emphasis where you're pushing the church needs to be outside its walls. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. It's absolutely a needed corrective. And then there's a formational thing that we've been emphasizing where it's crucially important that if we're going to reach outside the church walls, we have to be someone different, that we actually have something to offer with our lives. These two streams, the missional and formational, in my mind, in many ways, is simply the ancient tension that has always been in the church for 2,000 years between the active life and the contemplative life. We need both these streams in an extraordinary way so that we are experiencing a profound transformation with God, but this is for the sake of others, so we live for others. And I'll get into that in a little greater detail. The one thing that has not quite been figured out by much of North American Christianity, except in some experimental groups here and there, is where community fits into it. Because for the church to give an authentic witness to the world, we have to give an authentic witness of a community together who is pursuing formation for the sake of others. And it's very hard to do that in our busy lives because we just see each other once a week maybe, and we're not really connected in a deep way. This is actually one of the beautiful things about Fort Wilderness and the many programs, the summer staff who experiences, the True North program, the Leadership Lab, these kind of experiences where people get together, eat together, live together, work together, have arguments, and fight together and learn how to follow Christ in greater ways. We have to figure out ways in the church in North America how we can learn that as well so we can model to a hungry world a different and alternative way of life versus simply having our churches shaped by the predominant culture, secular culture around us, which I fear has happened largely. Okay, it's 10:30. I've said all the things I really want to say. And I'm going to respond to questions on that. Tomorrow I'm going to unpack a few of these learnings that we've had along the way. And then Wednesday and Thursday we'll go in a different direction a little bit. But I want to, if you have some questions on this, and please feel free, some pushback, some you're an idiot, Carlson, any things that you like, things that bother you or such, because we really are kind of making this up as we're going along. But we're not alone. We're in the church world, people are asking these questions now because we're beginning to get a sense of just how ineffective we are at presenting the beauty of the Christian message to the non-church population. We're becoming increasingly ignorable. And so we, churches are going to have to struggle with this and are, in fact, doing it now. So questions, thoughts? Yes. Yeah. The question is, the leadership team agreed on a form of a metrics, a way to measure success at this point. No. Not disagreed on it. This is probably one of the hardest questions. We kind of know what success is not now, but what it is much more difficult because now we're dealing with subjectivity at this point. You know, really saying, so are we growing spiritually? Well, yeah, I think I'm growing spiritually. How about you? You know, so it's probably best to ask the wife, you know, the children and those kinds of things to get a sense of it. You can do things, but we always drift towards numerical or things that are hard or hard facts, you know, the per capita giving, how many people are in small groups, attendance, or those kinds of things. But when you rethink the concept of the church, I'm going to get this into tomorrow, we have thought in the attractional model church, the church is the end game. The point is getting them into the church, and then discipleship to a large degree is assimilation into the church programs. And we assume that that causes someone to be discipled, but we all know people who have been in church active for 1,000 years who are still the same mean, ornery, whatever they were when they first got there. And so the process of transformation is a little more subjective one, but I think you can begin to we talk about I got to know how to answer this question better because I get it every single time we talk about these things, but what we discover is a more immediate recognition of asking the formation questions, not the blaming questions, not the attacking questions, but what do I need to learn in this setting? A kind of a sense of I don't need to fight and strive, I don't need to manage, control other people, but I can pay attention to what I have to learn, I can abandon outcome. But the hard fact, the hard statistical metrics, we have not found anything yet at this point. So, yes. Yes. Sure. So the question is this blue ocean, red ocean thing. I don't know what the stats are specifically. This is something that Alan Hirsch has come up. He's one of the missional gurus on this. And his point is that in his statistical work and whether he's just, you know, sticking his finger in the wind and pulling it out of the air or not, I don't know. But I do think most of us can instinctively say that whatever percentage this is of non-church people who are effectively being reached by the church population, this is shrinking. It's I'm not saying that some people from the blue ocean can't be brought into an existing church, but when we do, we move them away from the people that they could probably reach, and we extract them out of here and bring them back into the church setting, and this remains a pristine, unreached population group at this point. I think the idea of how to reach them is that churches have to not be so concerned with getting bigger, and they'll have churches that are 20 people, 70 people, 100 people, and they're able to, maybe it's their target mission field is this, is a youth football league, or a tavern, or whatever it is, or a particular community in a cul-de-sac someplace, and Christians are living out their faith in ways that are attractive here. What is interesting that there are a number of large church pastors of big attractional model churches who are feeling this, and they're realizing we can't reach these people by getting them to our church. They just won't come anymore. So again, because these guys tend to be entrepreneurial, they're asking, how do we create satellite churches, as it were, that have only that have almost no connection with the mothership, but are out there seeking to build communities of faith in the blue ocean with people who are less inclined to be interested in church as it's currently structured. I know if you talk around with your non-church friends, you'll know instinctively how true this is or how much truth is here. People have kind of already made their decision. And so unless something different comes up, they're going to be less and less likely to be involved with a community of faith. And so because to some degree they haven't yet discovered a community of faith that is profoundly different, so that backs up, we have to actually have those kind of community of faiths that are like this. Now, there are a number of experiments. There's a book called by Hartgrove, The New Monastics, in various places in the inner city where people, followers of Christ, form together and live in community to a large degree with various degrees of connectedness, but usually geographically very close, so there's a lot of time spent eating together, sharing some of the disciplines of the Christian life together, prayer together, but there's just a lot of time together, and they're able, as a community, to minister to the people around them. So, yes? Yeah. Youth ministry, yes. Well, youth ministry, well, it shrunk along with the rest of the church, obviously, but I think we asked our youth guy just not too long ago, a few years ago, what makes our youth group any different from another youth group down the street? Because youth groups in churches tend to silo, you know, because we don't know what they're doing there, and they're just crazy. So you do your thing and just don't let anyone die, you know. We wanted to move this into all our niche ministries, and so one of the things we're talking about is much more a grasp of the intergenerational ministries. How can we be together? The stats seem to show that the main reason young people leave or the church as they get through high school is not related to whether or not they're part of a youth program. It's whether or not they felt like they were part of the bigger church. And so if they're a part of this bigger church, then it's their life. But if they've been siloed away in this little thing, and when that little thing's done, of course, they don't have the connection. But we keep following that same model in our churches. We just shove them over there. And now that means we would have to change as old farts to allow our programs and services need to change to accommodate that as well. But there, it's a case of great crisis right now because of the vast numbers who are simply leaving the church, and we don't know if they're going to come back yet. We're in the middle of changing some things. We're moving away from the big programs to the smaller programs, mentoring things and intergenerational things. So that's where we're actually talking about stopping some of our weekend camps and making them family camps but now this requires a teaching throughout the whole church. That's why it takes so long. So you get this situation. I raise my kids. I'm not going to take care of any more of these little brats anymore because I've done my time. And so now they're just nuisances that make noise in the service versus realizing as we get older, we have this opportunity to the sound of laughter and crying of children is the future. And we have to learn how to, as the older we get, to be mentors, to pour our lives into these people. I'll give you an example I have only 2 minutes. From my own personal experience, when I grew up in the 60s and even in my time here at Fort in the 70s, I would not be inclined, except for rare people like Truman, I would not be inclined to go to an older person for mentoring because it just wasn't how it's done. It's don't trust anyone under 30 kind of time. Now, I hardly ever meet a young person, college-age person, who would not kill for an opportunity to have one-on-one time with older people, but we're not doing it, and we don't structure our church in such a way. We don't create vision for that. So those are some of the things, but we're just trying to learn that. I got time for one question. Yes. Well, again, I really want to be careful in saying this, because one of the things that we did very wrong is many of those people had very, very significant experiences with God in that model of doing church, hugely. They came to Christ, their lives were transformed, and the way we so sometimes casually talked about it felt like it delegitimized and trivialized their very wonderful experience. And so I have great amount of shame and regret for some of the way I talked back then. I think they, for the most part, they have just gone to other churches. You know, some of them came because we put on a pretty good show. And when we stopped putting on the pretty good show, they weren't that interested. But we're not about converts. We're about inviting people to this way, which is called in the scripture a narrow way. And I think if we begin to push in this, we'll find that a large percentage of people in our church never signed up for that. They just never did. And so when you begin to ask them, let's start moving in this direction, they're less interested. So, okay, let me pray real quick, and then you have instructions? Okay, let me pray. Father, thank you for this time, and pray that you would continue to teach us and keep us learning from you. In Jesus' name, amen.